Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks concord in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word, we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, and President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for You, Anytime, Anywhere. We conclude our time in the Large Catechism with a general review with the masterpiece of this teaching, really proclamation of the riches of God's Word. We started the Large Catechism on June 14th with Dr. Ryan McPherson, and now we end almost 10 months later with a review. As the Large Catechism was written in 1529, Luther had seen many failings and faults of the lazy clergy of that day. So what does he do? He writes the Large Catechism, how pastors should daily exercise themselves in the Word of God, the Catechism, and also teach it to the hearers, which is why exactly what we do here on Concord Matters. So if you have any questions concerning our study of the Large Catechism, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, especially in the Large Catechism today, we welcome back the Reverend Dr. John Maxfield, Associate Professor of Religion at Concordia University in Edmonton, Alberta. Dr. Maxfield, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Thank you very much for having me.
So, Dr. Maxfield, you've done a lot of study on the Book of Concord. You've done extensive work, specifically in the Large Catechism. And so, really, I think it's good for us, as we've gone through all the content, we've gone through much of the history, to start with the history of the Large Catechism and the formation of it, to remind our listeners as we concluded our study. So run away with it as you want to begin the study, the review of the Large Catechism.
Yeah, very good. Thank you. So what I would like to concentrate on is how the Large Catechism was simply a product of what Luther and other reformers were doing in the context of the developing Reformation movement, quite early in its development. That is in the 1520s. Luther's Reformation was being implemented in many areas of Germany, and not only in Wittenberg and Luther's own territory of Electoral Saxony at this time. And the main story, I think we could summarize very briefly, the main story of this early Reformation movement is that it was a spontaneous movement led by many people, many disciples of Luther, some figures, preachers in various areas of German-speaking Europe that were very devoted to Luther's ideas, others which began to implement their own ideas of what needed to take place for the improving of Christian life, or what Luther called Christendom, Christian life in not only the church, but in the society of their day, in the wake of the preaching of the gospel that had been led by Martin Luther. Luther's disciples and others were acting on Luther's reform ideas, especially as he had published them in his major Reformation treatises of 1520, in the aftermath or in the midst of the controversy that had erupted when Luther published his 95 theses on indulgence or indulgences in 1517 that had turned into a controversy that occupied Luther and in many ways all of European society in many ways in the context of the church's eventual condemnation of Luther as a reformer, as a heretic, essentially. And so what was happening in the wake of this Luther affair, as it was called, this controversy over Luther's questions raised about indulgence, all that having to do with the sacrament of penance and the way Christians were encouraged to live out their life under the Catholic Church and its priesthood. What was going on in the wake of this controversy was change. Change happening in the name of the gospel, and various people putting these changes into practice for the reform of the church. And another critical point of this story of the early Reformation is that these disagreements or differing visions of reform and change arose quite early. Already when Luther was in exile at the Wartburg from May 1521, that is right after his condemnation by the emperor and the imperial government of the Holy Roman Empire of the German nation, it was as it was called. Luther was in exile from May of 1521 to the following March 1522, when Luther returned from exile without the permission, by the way, of his prince, the Elector Frederick of Saxony. And he returned because things were getting out of hand in Wittenberg as changes were being brought about in the life of the congregation there and in many other areas at that time, and principally in Electoral Saxony. And so Luther returned to his pulpit and teaching position in Wittenberg to take up personal leadership of the Reformation, when in various ways there were a lot of disagreements about what the Reformation should mean for the life of the church and for the life of Christians. Early on, these agreements were especially between Luther and his colleague at the university, Andreas Karlstadt. And the disagreements focused both on the nature of reform, what kind of change needed to happen to make Christian life truly Christian, but also the question of how changes were being brought about. And that included the pace or speed with which change was being promoted, especially by Andreas Karlstadt. There were others as well, but especially by Luther's colleague Karlstadt. And the first issue regarding the nature of reform focused on the issue of Christian freedom. Would reform take place by freely hearing the gospel message as Luther was articulating it, or would change occur by force, by forcing change, which Luther regarded as just another form of legalism? Essentially, Luther accused his colleague Karlstadt and some others of simply replacing the Catholic Church's traditions and laws about how to be a Christian with their own new laws. And so Luther came back, and the first thing he did was mount the pulpit and give his famous Invocavit sermons, 8 sermons beginning on the first Sunday in Lent, in the new season of Lent that had just started the previous Wednesday, and with Ash Wednesday, as we are confronting here next week already. And Luther, through those 8 Wittenberg sermons, as they're sometimes called, took up personal leadership of the Reformation and began to communicate his own view of what it means to be a Christian and what it means, therefore, for the church and its worship life to be changed in the light of the gospel, rather than simply by making new laws for Christians to follow. At the heart of Luther's concern, then, as he took up personal leadership of the Reformation movement in March 1522, was the question whether changes brought about would be by careful teaching and preaching of the gospel message, or by making new rules. And the former, careful teaching and preaching, would take time and patience. And this is what brings us to the need throughout the 1520s already for catechisms and other tools for teaching and preaching the Word of God according to Luther's ideas, rather than according to the tradition of the Roman Church, which had been followed for 1,000 years, essentially. Since even before the controversy over indulgences of 1518 to 1520 that led to Luther becoming the reformer he was by 1522, Luther had himself been publishing, in addition to his treatises promoting reform and his academic works as a university professor, he had been publishing sermons, prayer books, and other simple pamphlets to explain the gospel in clear and simple ways for ordinary people, and what we call edifying ways, ways to encourage rather than simply to promote controversy. And the goal of all of this work of Luther and many others by this time was to encourage a truly Christian faith and life among the common people. And so throughout the 1520s now, as the Reformation was spreading through the German-speaking lands of Europe first, and then very soon by the mid-1520s into other regions, other preachers, some carefully following Luther's ideas, regarding themselves as disciples of Luther and Luther's Reformation, but others communicating their own ideas. All of these active in spreading the Reformation good news by writing and publishing things intended to teach the common people. And this included eventually catechisms or books of instruction. Interestingly, the first full-fledged catechism, that is containing the five chief parts that we see in the large catechism and the small catechism of Luther, published in 1529, the first full-fledged catechism in Wittenberg was published under the title Booklet for Laity and Children in 1525. So in the midst of quite a bit of disorder that had erupted in Germany over the issue of the Reformation. This booklet for laity and children already had the five chief parts that appear in the large and small catechisms. And that is essentially adding to the traditional commandments, creed, and Lord's Prayer that were commonly in books of instruction for children at that time, adding to these sections on baptism and the Lord's Supper or the sacrament of the altar. And again, this is Luther continuing, and others in Wittenberg, continuing this work that had been engaged already since, even before this controversy over Luther's 95 Theses, but had been a central piece of the work of Luther and others as the Reformation spread in the early 1520s. Just a few more points before we get into the context, or a content, I should say, of the large catechism that help us to understand more narrowly the circumstances that led to Luther writing and publishing his large catechism in the spring of 1529. A critical point was reached by 1525, just 3 years after Luther's return from exile. Differing visions over the nature of the reform and the nature really of Christian faith and life had led not only to diversity and disagreement, but also, by 1525, to violence. The violence of the German peasants' revolt, as it's often called. In which preachers, calling themselves evangelical preachers or preachers of the gospel, played an important role. The goal of the peasants' revolt was to overturn the social and political order of the day, of medieval society or Christendom. And to do so in the name of the gospel, in the name of Christian freedom, and the message of God's word. And that violence that never touched Wittenberg directly, but came into the region just to the south of Wittenberg, that was the form of the Peasants' War that Luther became familiar with in the spring of 1525. That violence had spread from the south, and it was really only the most dramatic and disturbing outcome of the various disagreements over the Reformation that had existed since early on in the movement. And a critical piece of this that really caused Luther great concern was that he saw the Reformation message, and specifically the gospel and the message of Christian freedom, being used by preachers to inspire violence and a revolution that really did threaten to destroy the society of their day. And we see in the prefaces that Luther wrote for the large and small catechisms, Luther addressing what was really the dismal conditions of the churches in Saxony as the territory was recovering from that violence of the Peasants' War that was put down quite violently by mid to late 1525. Luther was responding in those prefaces And you may remember we talked about those quite a long time ago in this series. But Luther was responding in those prefaces to the conditions he witnessed when he was involved in the formal visitations that were organized by the ruler of Saxony, now Frederick the Wise's brother, John the Steadfast, he was named, in 1527 to 1528. And that was all part of the effort of a Christian ruler to improve the conditions in his territory, again, in the aftermath of really what had become terrible disorder and even violence in the name of the gospel. And Luther makes clear in his prefaces that the problem he confronted in the churches was not just uneducated pastors and poorly instructed lay people. The biggest problem, as he noted, was pastors who thought that they were above the basic teachings of the catechism or the basic teachings of the Christian faith. Luther, in those prefaces, accuses pastors of being lazy in preaching and teaching the gospel, which was the most important function of the ministry in the Reformation churches. Preaching and teaching really replaced the sacramental acts that were so central to the medieval Catholic priesthood, administering of the sacrifice of the Mass in countless altars and throughout Christendom. Whether there were people there to receive communion or not was indifferent. In the Catholic understanding, the Mass is a prayer, essentially, and a sacrifice seeking the forgiveness of sins. And it's conducted through the priesthood as a mediator of God's grace. And of course, we know that the sacrament of the altar maintained a very central and important place in the Reformation churches. But saying Mass was no longer at the heart of the ministry. It was rather preaching the gospel message, teaching the gospel message, and conveying that gospel message through those sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, in which Jesus himself conveys salvation, rather than distributing that salvation, as it were, through a mediating priesthood of the church. And so this is the situation Luther confronted as he began to prepare his large catechism in 1529 and later the small catechism. The large catechism was crafted out of a series of sermons that Luther preached himself from his pulpit at St. Mary's Church in Wittenberg. And all of these were devoted to what became, again, the five chief parts of Christian doctrine in the catechism. So sermons on the Ten Commandments, sermons on the Apostles' Creed, or simply the Creed, sermons on the Lord's Prayer and how to pray as taught by our Lord. And these three chief parts, followed by explanations of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the two sacramental signs or actions that were at the heart of Christian faith and life, and that Luther's Reformation had reformed from the sacramental traditions of the Catholic Church. Over time, the Catholic Church had defined seven sacramental signs that conveyed, again, through a mediating priesthood, the grace of God bringing about salvation. And Luther had redefined those sacraments to focus on the two instituted directly by Christ to convey the gospel. Baptism, the promise of the gospel or word of God connected with water to convey the forgiveness of sins and to begin a life of repentance and freedom from sin through forgiveness, and the Lord's Supper, the sacrament in which Christ gives in bread and wine, or through bread and wine, his true body and blood, the very body and blood that had been sacrificed for the sins of the world, now conveyed in living form in bread and wine to feed and nourish Christian faith and life through the very presence of Christ in his body and blood. And so these are the gifts of the gospel that Luther wanted to communicate in a clear and approachable way in his catechisms and that he believed was at the heart of what all pastors or ministers of the gospel needed to be doing, as the Reformation was bringing about such vital change in the way Christian faith and life was practiced in the church of that day.
As you say this, Dr. Maxfield, it is quite fascinating to me to think about the Peasants' War at the same time. How close in proximity would that have been as he's preaching these sermons in Wittenberg, and what kind of effects would that have? That just came to mind as you were speaking, because now I'm thinking of the longer and shorter preface, very much so being a pastoral letter to people who had burdened consciences, not only theologically, but also just around their lives. So any input on that, well, how that would have affected them and their in Wittenberg as he's preaching these?
Yeah, well, it was those catechetical sermons in Wittenberg were kind of a late stage of a whole series of actions that Luther was doing, or even sometimes was asked directly by the rulers of Saxony to do, to, again, be personally involved in the way the Reformation was changing church life and Christian faith and life throughout their territories and beyond. So even before the terrible violence of the Peasants' War, which, by the way, it didn't start, as these kinds of movements so often do, it didn't start with the intention to bring about violence. The peasants' actions really started as a series of strikes in the southern parts of Germany, the Black Forest region. And we need to remember that peasants were under the thumb of the lords of the land that controlled their life quite extensively. And so the Peasants' Revolt began as a series of strikes. It eventually became violent in terms of destruction of property and perhaps threats to some of the lords of the territories. It only over time became a violent revolt in a broader sense and a war, sometimes called the German Peasants' War or the Revolution of 1525. But in answer to your question, at various times, already as early as 1523, Luther had been encouraged by his rulers to go about the territories of Saxony and other territories governed by the Elector of Saxony and his family. Luther had been encouraged to go and preach the gospel message specifically to quell the kind of disturbances that were erupting here and there. Initially, interestingly, over images and the demand Karlstadt and others in Wittenberg first made to remove all images, including crucifixes, from the churches, etc. But that's just another stage in what I was seeking to convey about not only the diversity and disagreement, but the disorder that accompanied the early Reformation movement. And the role Luther played in many of his writings, but now culminating in these two catechisms published late in the decade, the role Luther himself played in trying to convey in a clear and unified way a vision of what it means to be Christian, again, in the wake of quite a bit of disagreement and diversity, as well as sometimes violence. The last point you brought out was to what extent did Luther confront this directly? And his knowledge of what was going on with the Peasants' War was mostly by rumor. He was asked to intervene in an early formal statement of the peasants' movement as it was becoming quite organized by early 1525. In the publication of the 12 Articles of the Swabian Peasants, it was called. These 12 Articles were sent to Luther to ask for his opinion, and he responded to that in writing with his initial response was to warn of the threat of violence, but especially violence and disorder in the name of the gospel and Christian freedom that he viewed as a great distortion of the gospel. But the shape of, or in really the sense of threat posed by this movement by 1525 confronted Luther, especially when one of his early disciples, Thomas Munzer, who is calling Luther his father in the faith as late as 1521, It begins to attack Luther quite viciously by 1524, in the summer of 1524. And the shape of the peasants' movement that Luther became familiar with as 1525 came about was that particularly violent form in which his former disciple Thomas Munzer was directly involved, which had led, by the way, to a battle in just outside the territories of Electoral Saxony in May of 1525. And the really brutal slaughtering of peasants, some 6,000 to 8,000 peasants, by the rulers. But this after only, again, various reasons why, but there was simply an inability of the authorities to intervene effectively in the spreading peasants' war violence. And so the shape of that movement that Luther had heard about and was confronted with was kind of the worst form of it. And I don't think we appreciate the desperation that was really felt at the time by not only the rulers, but also those in society like Luther that were very concerned that the changes being brought about in the church through the Reformation not bring about a total overturning of the whole Christian society in which they had lived as a people for so many centuries.
Well, we need to take our break. We are reviewing Luther's Large Catechism, and we'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
And welcome back. We are reviewing the Large Catechism, specifically the history, the content, and what it means for us today with the Reverend Dr. John Maxfield of Concordia University in Edmonton, Alberta. You know, and Dr. Maxfield, I really do appreciate you taking us back to that history, because like I said, this brings us back to when you were with us with a shorter preface months ago to really not only show us, okay, the pastors needed a formation. He was preaching for the sake of a simple way of teaching, but also there's so many factors going on the outside that radicals are trying to change everything, and he's trying to restore the gospel, as you mentioned, and how important that is. Because, for example, if we in America were to read sermons and teachings, for example, with World War I or World War II, and even Vietnam, the Korean War, I suppose, you have a different style of addressing the issues than you do if you don't have a war going on. And obviously it wasn't the same communication trail that you would have now, but that he is, I mean, this is my question really, as you look at this and have studied this and looking at the history specifically, they not only wanted to preserve the gospel, but they really were concerned about the souls of the people there, because there's so much chaos, everything around them. They want to make sure that people know the consistency and the confidence they had in their Lord. Any thoughts to that?
Well, I guess I would just focus on, again, picking up this theme of the kind of desperation. What Luther saw happening with the Reformation movement, again, through some of the disorder early on, but then especially through the violence that was confronting society in the Peasants' War, what Luther was really concerned about was that the people were the ones who were going to suffer most through the violence that was going to be brought about. In other words, his response to this appeal of the peasants' movement for his opinion on the 12 Articles, for example, was no matter how just your demands or your requests even are, if you resort to violence, none of those goals that you have will be achieved, but rather the only thing that will result is violence and death. And that's what indeed happened. Luther's often faulted for his later very harsh writings against the peasants' movement as it had become so violent. But all of that needs to be seen in this context of what really had become a crisis for Christendom. I've read, for example, that Luther's Prince Elector Frederick the Wise was so overcome with concern over the violence of the Peasants' War that by May, and by the way, he was dying at the time, he was literally on his deathbed as the Peasants' War had moved toward his territories. Frederick the Wise was simply overcome and believed that this was God's righteous judgment against the whole society, that what had started as a reformation of Christianity had become a major rebellion against the orders that God himself has instituted in society, both in the church as an institution and in society with its governance and laws. So again, to get back to the catechisms, this is simply a late stage of Luther's personal concern that the Reformation stick to the gospel and that pastors see their responsibility to teach the people and to lead the congregations of people in such a way that the gospel is at the heart of their life and Christian freedom be shaped by that message, that this is a freedom that is centers not on our escape from the problems of this world, they will continue, but Christian freedom exists in the restoration of our relationship with God through the forgiveness of sins, and the freedom we have in knowing that God's love for us is what will sustain us through all the challenges of this life, however significant or less significant those challenges are, and that pastors understand that that's their primary role, to equip people with the message of the forgiveness of sins that gives them freedom from the oppressions of sin and death and the fear of death in their life, and gives them confidence that God is for them and will lead them faithfully through this pilgrimage of life with all of its many challenges into the glory of his kingdom, which will come. In other words, it was Luther's particular way of bringing that major theme of the New Testament to bear in the life of Christians. That is, right now we may well suffer, just as Christ suffered in this life, culminating in his death for us on the cross. But just as Christ was glorified in his resurrection and ascension to rule over all things at the right hand of God, so Christians have the future of sharing in that glory. And yes, our life right now will be shaped by challenges, sometimes even by suffering, finally by death, in whatever circumstances we meet bodily death. But Christian freedom is grounded in the knowledge that God is for us in the midst of all of that, and God is leading us through the gospel and through the teaching of his word to share in his kingdom now, but in glory hereafter, in the much more glorious form that we will inherit.
Boy, Dr. Maxfield just gave us a wonderful sermon that Luther is preaching to us, but also yourself. So thank you for that today. And that's always needed. So let's kind of get to the content a little bit as we ponder the history. You have a small and you have a large catechism. Give us what would you say is the main difference, besides being larger, of the large catechism in comparison to the small catechism, maybe even the Book of Concord as a whole?
Yeah. Well, first of all, its audience. That's really what sets apart the large catechism. So the small catechism, also known as the children's catechism, is simply a simple book. It's about 30 pages in our translations. It's even shorter in the Luther's original German. But a very simple book meant to teach the basic instruction, again, organized in these five chief parts: the commandments, the creed, the Lord's Prayer, teaching about baptism as the foundation of our life in Christ, and teaching about the Lord's Supper, where Christ feeds us in our faith and life through his very body and blood, and announces in that sacrament the new covenant, which is centered in the forgiveness of sins won by his death on a cross. So the audience is different. The small catechism directed to be a tool to teach children. The large catechism is for pastors, but also for parents and other teachers of various forms, basically to prepare them so that they can convey these teachings in their own life and in their ministry and in their family. So it's a more extensive, as we note, treatment of these same chief parts of Christian doctrine or teaching. And that too sets apart the catechisms, both of them, from the rest of the Book of Concord. There are varying kinds of confessions or creeds in the Book of Concord, but most of them have as their goal to oppose false teaching or to correct what had been introduced in the church as false teachings and to provide, in a kind of argumentative way, or what we call polemical way, a rejection of wrong teachings aligned with the promotion of true teaching. And so, for example, the Creed, originally in the early church, the Creed was what we call the Nicene Creed. And it's not just a simple teaching that God is a creator, redeemer, and sanctifier, or Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Trinity, but it is a rejection and even condemnation of the first great heresy of early Christianity, that of Arius, that God did not save himself, but sent a creature to save, the subordinate being called the Logos, or Son of God. And so we don't preserve that part in our Nicene Creed, but the original Creed of Nicaea ended actually after this brief statement of who the Son of God is, of the same substance as the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, or very God of very God, begotten, not made, not a creature, right? All of those aspects are then followed up in the original Creed of Nicaea with a clear rejection and even condemnation of the contrary teaching of the priest Arius of Alexandria, but others as well, that were saying that the Son of God is a creature and a subordinate, therefore, in his very being. Well, you ask what sets it apart. So the large and small catechism, they are not setting out a sharp differentiation of true Christian doctrine from false doctrines that were challenging the church, but rather simply a positive expression of what the basic teaching of the Christian faith is. Again, commandments, creed, or what we believe about God, the way of approaching God in prayer as taught by our Lord in the Lord's Prayer, and then adding to them, to that longstanding tradition of basic Christian doctrine, basic instruction on baptism and the Lord's Supper.
So, Dr. Maxfield, one of the fascinating realities I've seen on my visits is one time I was at a church. The pastor could not be there that Sunday. I kind of showed up unexpectedly, and one of the pastors had instructed the elder to lead the service appropriately. And he had this elder read a portion of the large catechism for the sermon. Mm-hmm. And I thought that was really interesting because, as you mentioned, it was kind of, you know, for the children, a small catechism for the preachers was the small and the large catechism for the preachers. And I was thinking, if you were to try to preach the apology, for example, or even the formula, it would not be real, you know, it'd be kind of like, well, we're against this, and this, but we're for this, and this. And it'd be a lot messier, but it does lend itself, the large catechism, for a proclamation, preaching, and teaching, obviously, in the home and for pastors. Any thoughts on that? Have you seen it utilized in such fashion or other ways that the church has utilized the large catechism?
Yes, and again, to remind ourselves that is its origin, that Luther's large catechism quite directly came out of his own catechetical sermons from his pulpit in Wittenberg in 1528. And so that was the original use, and I in my own ministry, and I think many other pastors do this, utilized the large catechism as well as the small catechism in instruction in the parish, specifically in adult instruction classes. I encourage the use of the large catechism. It's a very direct, approachable way. Although, again, people do have to get around that there is one polemical piece in the large catechism, and that is those prefaces that we talked about, both the longer preface and the shorter preface, where Luther, he's pretty sharp in his language, calling pastors useless, burdensome babbling of the seven canonical hours of prayer, and they don't even use the sermon books that are available. And I love these titles that I've researched these a little bit. These did come down in history as tools that were available for the medieval Catholic priesthood in Luther's time. But he mentions in the preface, sermons that preach themselves, or sleep soundly. In other words, don't worry about preparing your sermons. We got it all done for you. Or be prepared. So these kinds of books. Luther wanted to get pastors away from these perfunctory tools that they had used and to really use his catechism or these other devotional materials that had been prepared from early on in the Reformation as a means to teach the faith. And I think we should continue to use those kinds of things today. In my courses on the Lutheran Confessions or Christian doctrine, when we used to have them here at Concordia, I used the large catechism as a means for teaching in the classroom of college students in preparation for teaching or pre-seminary. And I think that the large catechism should play a central role in seminary formation of our pastors. And then finally, in the parish, I've used the large catechism with my board of elders to make sure I have a group of men around supporting the pastoral ministry who are well instructed in, but also able to talk about together the major teachings of the Christian faith. And that, I think, gives a good support beyond the pastoral ministry itself into some of the lay leadership of the church for cultivating a congregational life that's informed, again, on the basic teaching of Christianity, and doing so in a way, again, that is not focused simply on differentiating the truth from falsehoods, but simply concentrating on conveying those truths and what they mean for our life under God and His grace in Jesus Christ.
And I want to just go through some of the gems of the five parts that are in the Large Catechism. And one fascinating observation I had, and I wanted your insights on this, is that you have five parts. And for example, there's in our reader's edition, there's 40 pages on the Ten Commandments, and then the rest of them don't go over 15 pages. And so you have the Ten Commandments, 40 pages, 10 pages for the Apostles' Creed, Lord's Prayer, 15 pages. This is not, I'm not trying to do mathematical or trying to prove anything great, but baptism, 8 pages, Lord's Supper, 9 pages. And it's just kind of fascinating to me, one, because there is such an easy, teachable aspect of that. But any thoughts on the breadth that Luther gives to the Ten Commandments? And really, what he tells us, the Ten Commandments show us how we are to live, what we are to do as God's people. Any thoughts to the Ten Commandments?
Yeah, well, first of all, that commandments are the teaching of God's law, what we should do and not do in terms of our life under God and under the love of God. But interestingly, and I think this is the reason that he does treat the commandments, and in particular the first commandment, at great length in comparison to the other parts of the catechism, is that he uses the first commandment in particular as a way of simply communicating what it means to have God, who God is, and what it means to have a God. And that's my favorite. That's my gem of the whole section on the Ten Commandments, is the very opening paragraphs where Luther he presents the commandment, you shall have no other gods. What this means, or in German, what is that? You shall have me alone as your God. What is the meaning of this? How is it to be understood? What does it mean to have a God? Answer, a God means that from which we are to expect all good and in which we are to take refuge in all distress. To have a God is nothing other than trusting and believing in him with the heart. As I have often said, that the confidence and faith of the heart alone make both God and an idol, or a false god, in other words. Later he says, these two belong together, faith and God. So he uses the first commandment as a means of teaching the reality of God, but also the reality of faith and where we are placing our faith. If we are true creatures of God, placing our faith in the true God is what leads us to have the true God. But whenever we place our faith or our trust in good things, in anything else, whether it's in things that we own or have or possess or even other people, that becomes our God. That becomes an idol. And so it's the faith of the heart, he says, that makes God and an idol. It's a very powerful presentation of the very heart of religion, or the heart of the Christian faith in particular.
Another interesting part that I realized as I was reading through all of this and studying it particularly is the Apostles' Creed. When you go to lengthen the justification piece and the apology specifically, is just monumentally large. But in this, it's quite small in comparison to the rest as we look at a large catechism. And he spends more time on the Holy Spirit. So as I mentioned, the Ten Commandments tell us what to do. The Creed tells us what God does and gives to us. So any thoughts on the Apostles' Creed and how Luther lays it out?
Yeah, first of all, I agree and have noted that myself as well, that it's very interesting that the third article of the Creed, the work of the Holy Spirit, which includes, by the way, the justification of sinners for Christ's sake, because True. It's the Holy mm-hmm. Spirit who gives that forgiveness of sins through the means of faith, the word and the sacraments. So that was really what was at the heart of the Reformation, by the way, is disagreement on how the Holy Spirit conveys Christ to believers, mm-hmm. whether it's through the church and its mediating priesthood and the good works that mostly it's priests doing, saying Mass, doing penance, all of these things, or is the Holy Spirit conveying Christ to people through the promises of his word and the gifts of his sacraments conceived as gifts that God gives, that not things that we do to somehow merit or in some way get the grace that is necessary for us to be saved. In the Catholic sense, grace is always a means through which you yourself participate in your salvation. And that's what the meaning of good works is. Good works in Catholic theology is not I'm good enough to enter heaven on the basis of what I do. Good works is that invitation God has in that sense to participate in a holy life conveyed through a priesthood devoted to God, and to receive that grace in those good works. Baptism is really seen as a good work in which one performs as a Christian or not, and that done especially through the sacrament of penance. Well, maybe I'm getting a little far afield, but I think your question or your point that the largest section on the Creed is that devoted to the Article 3 and the Holy Spirit, and that was because that was really at the heart of the Reformation. How God conveys salvation through the promise of the forgiveness of sins in Christ through the works of the Holy Spirit in the context of the church and its gathering around Christ and his word. In that Apostles' Creed section, even though the Article 3 is the longest and has some real gems, to me, Article 2, which is quite brief, has a real gem in paragraph 27, which is very similar to what Luther says in even briefer form in the Small Catechism under Article 2, its meaning. But where he says, Luther writes, "Now, if you ask, what do you believe in the second article about Jesus Christ? Answer briefly, I believe that Jesus Christ, God's true Son, has become my Lord." Mm-hmm. And then he says, "But what does it mean to become Lord? It is this: he has redeemed me from sin, from the devil, from death, from all evil. For before I did not have a lord or king, but was captive under the devil's power, condemned to death, stuck in sin and blindness. So powerfully Luther conveys his understanding of what Christian freedom lies in, that is, that redemption that we have, and that Christ is our Lord rather than death and sin oppressing us. Christ is our Lord, and that is what constitutes Christian freedom. That's a real gem.
It is a gem, and that is on page 402, section 31 of the second article of the Creed. I do encourage our listeners clearly to read all of the large catechism, but boy, when you are able to read the Creed and how he teaches the Creed in the large catechism, it is so edifying, I would say, for us as Christians to be able to just read that. And like I said, it's like a sermon that he's preaching, and he's just pouring that grace into our hearts. Pastor, with about 3 minutes left in our time, I want to address one question that often has been asked of me, and I haven't had a great answer for them. And since you are the doctor in the room, hopefully you have it, there is not confession in the large catechism. Any insights to this?
Yeah, so we've talked many times about there being five chief parts. We often are taught about the six chief parts that do appear in the small catechism, but interestingly, only later, after Luther's 1529 catechism, is that middle part on confession between baptism and the Lord's Supper inserted. And there's good reasons why that was added, but that the fact that it's there might distract us from the fact, really, that Luther, quite early in his Reformation reform of sacraments, that his basic reform was concerned with the sacrament of penance, which was the day-to-day way Christians were taught to deal with their sins by going to their priest and receiving not only absolution or forgiveness, but also penances that they needed to do to work off the guilt or especially the penalties that they had brought about themselves, upon themselves through their sins. And Luther subsumes the whole doctrine of sacrament of penance under baptism. And one of your other points that we probably won't have time to get to is that Luther, in his view, baptism is not just the event that happened for most of us when we were very little infants, but is an ongoing reality. It's the foundation for the whole Christian life. And the very first of the 95 theses was Luther confronting the reality in his day that baptism was just something of the past, and what was ongoing was penance. When Luther says in the first of the 95 theses, when our Lord Jesus Christ urges us to repent, he is teaching that the entire life of the Christian is to be one of repentance. So baptism, living it out itself, not just I was baptized once upon a time, but I am baptized. My reality as a Christian is nothing other. I'm reading your notes from paragraph 65 on page 430. A truly Christian life is nothing other than a daily baptism, once begun and ever to be continued. And that's why there's no specific section on confession and absolution or even the office of the keys in the original catechisms, not just large and small, but in all of these preparatory materials that we've been talking about. Confession and penance, thus, was all subsumed under baptism as an ongoing reality of Christian life.
I love it. Now, I just want to point to our listeners that how do we utilize it today? And in the very end, 440, sections 85 to 87, I think gives a very good kind of summary of how we are to utilize the large catechism. But I wanted to ask you, Dr. Maxfield, as we end our time here with about a minute left, what would your encouragement be to our listeners of how to utilize the large catechism as Christians in their daily vocations and in faith?
Well, I just read it, utilize it. It's a wonderful expression of the centerpiece of Christian faith. But even there, I would turn not only children, but also to adults, to the much briefer and very succinct pieces of the small catechism, and put them to memory. We had pointed out Luther's statements on Christ being our Lord and Redeemer from the Large Catechism. But in the Small Catechism meeting, he says, in answer to the whole second article of the Creed, what does this mean? I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from all eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. And he has purchased me from sin and death, given me life. You know, memorize that. It's a beautiful paragraph. We say it at our dinner table devotions. Not all the time. I'd like to do it more often, but once in a while we'll get into reviewing the parts of the catechism, Small Catechism, our children memorized. And our youngest now is 27, almost 28 years old, and we still will recite these portions of, especially the meanings of the three articles of the Creed, as part of our devotion. And that's what I would recommend very highly to every Christian.
The Reverend Dr. John Maxfield, Associate Professor of Religion at Concordia University in Edmonton, Alberta. Dr. Maxfield, thank you for being our guest.
You're very welcome, and thank you for inviting me. Have a blessed day.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.